Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 37, in our remaining time this morning. We're picking up this text, which we began together last week, focusing on how we can trust God in tough times and to realize that every one of us has certain situations in life where we're suffering, where we're uncertain of what the future holds, and yet we are exhorted here and elsewhere in Scripture to trust in the Lord and not to fret, to know that God is in control, to know that God is going to bring glory to himself and is going to work everything together for good. So we've been challenged to trust in the Lord through this chapter, and we want to continue and finish up this chapter this morning. You know, years ago, a fishing fleet left their home off of the coast of Newfoundland. In the afternoon, there came a great storm upon the waters where the fleet was working. When night settled down, not a single vessel of all the fleet could find its way back into port to their home. All night long, family and friends paced up and down the beach, crying out to God to save their loved ones. And then, to add to the horror on that shore, one of the cottages caught fire. Since the men were all away, it was impossible for the families left behind to save the home. When the morning finally broke, the entire fleet arrived safely back to the harbor. But there was one face there full of despair. A woman, the wife of the fisherman whose home had been destroyed. Meeting her husband on the shore, she cried and hugged him. "Oh, husband, we're ruined. Our home and all it contained was destroyed by the fire." But the man exclaimed, "Thank God for the fire. It was the light of our burning cottage that guided the whole fleet back into port." In the very moment of trial, God is working a plan out for your life. The fire of affliction is always painful, and often we don't understand at the moment why God is letting us go through certain trials and fires, but can we say with that fisherman, "Thank God for the fire"? As we look back on life, as we reflect on trials that God has brought us through, I think usually we can say, yes, there was a purpose. There was something that God accomplished in my life. We thank God as we look back and see his wisdom and his providence and his love throughout the entire trial that we've gone through. And yet when we face a new trial, we have to ask the question again, "Lord, help me. Help me to learn what you want to teach me through this. Help me to endure and persevere through the trials that you have brought into my life." And this morning we want to consider, how can we trust God in tough times? Already we learned that we must choose to trust God, even perhaps when we don't feel like trusting God. In fact, we saw in Psalm 37:1 that we are to fret not because of evildoers, and to not be envious because of wrongdoers. So we considered that command not to fret or be envious. Down in verse 3, we saw the positive side, to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. We also saw last week together that we need to remember the end and have the long-term perspective on the trials and tribulations that we go through in life. To not just think about the here and now and the problems of today, but remember the ultimate purpose of what God is doing, and that he's going to bring justice to the wicked. In fact, we see this in our text as well over in verse 10. "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." And we see that God promises that he will one day bring judgment upon the wicked, but that he will bring blessing upon those who are obedient. In fact, look down at verse 18. "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever." Now, with those things in mind, we want to pick up the text this morning and consider a third reminder of how we're to trust God in tough times. And we see this beginning over on verse 23. Verse 23, the third reminder of trusting God in tough times is that we are to become like Christ. In fact, this is our very purpose. Look at the opening verses with me here. Verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I've been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so that you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever.
but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." We see a description going on in this passage here of how a righteous man or woman is to respond like David did to the trials that are brought into our lives. And we, this side of the cross and this side of Jesus Christ, we realize that ultimately Jesus was the suffering servant. Jesus was ultimately the one who had to suffer and be treated in a way that he did not deserve to be treated. And through Jesus, we learn of how we are to respond to trials as well. In fact, the ultimate purpose of our entire life, friend, and the purpose of all the trials that you go through, from the smallest to the greatest, God's goal is to work out that trial in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's why you exist. That's why God saved you. That's why God permits trials in your life, to make you more like Jesus. It says in Romans 8:28, we know that for good, God works all things together for those who love God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So normally we think about, yes, God works everything together for good, but the very next verse says that the reason God works everything together for good, even in trials, is so that he can conform you and shape you and press you into the shape of Jesus Christ. God is conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And trials have that way of causing us to become more like our Savior, who suffered unjustly, but so that we would become holy as he is holy. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. We, as it were, have the veil lifted away and we are looking at Jesus Christ, and God is designing for us to become more and more transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You say, what do I want to be when I grow up? And the answer is, I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to be like Michael Jordan. I want to be like Jesus. He is the one that we are to worship. He is the one who we are to emulate and to become like. And we see several aspects of Christ-like character even through David here in Psalm 37. We see, first of all, joyful steps. Notice again in verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." We see that a righteous man is someone who is going to step joyfully in the plan of God. And we can expect as Christians that as we seek to honor God and live for God, that he's going to establish our steps. We may not know the bend in the road or the fork in the road and what's coming up tomorrow, but today, friend, he will establish your steps. He will reveal to you what he wants you to do. He will show you what his will and his plan is. And he's establishing your steps as you delight in God's way. We saw this over in 37:4 as well. Back in verse 4, it said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And I mentioned that we'd spend a few minutes and talk about revealing the will of God and how we understand how to make biblical decisions in life. This is probably a whole separate study in itself. But let me just say that Psalm 37:4 and even what we see over here in verse 23 of delighting in the way of God, these really do set up a pattern for how you can make decisions in life. What decisions do you have to make in life right now? What decisions do you see coming up soon in your life, in the next year, in the next decade? We all have decisions to make. For some of you young people, it's what career that you want to pursue. It's what college you want to go to. It's what friends that you want to make. Perhaps for you Marines, it's whether you want to renew that contract again and stay in the Marine Force. Perhaps for others, it's whether you feel it's time to retire or seek a different job transfer. Perhaps for others, it's a variety of other things. But every one of us has decisions that we have to make in life. Perhaps some of you have just recently moved to the area, and one of the most important decisions that you can make is where you want to attend and get involved in a local church. That's an important, weighty decision. That's going to affect your spiritual growth and your potential to please and honor God and do things for the Lord and have a church family to help you through difficult times. It's something you want to take some time and planning in and ask for God's wisdom. And how do we make decisions for whatever the decisions are that we have in life? Well, here's a few principles in decision making. First of all, as James 1 says us, if we lack wisdom, we need to do what? We need to ask God. And God gives us wisdom generously and without reproach. The best thing we can do when we come to any decision in life is just to ask God to give us wisdom and to look at this thing clearly. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we need to be thinking about how we can fear and honor Christ through the decision that we have to make in life. It's also good, the more that you know your Bible, to ask, does the Bible command me to do something or prohibit me from doing something? In other words, what are the clear commands and principles that we find in God's Word? Because this is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, is it not? The God's Word is meant to help us guide through and navigate through all the decisions in life. So not only should we ask God for wisdom, but we should consult the Word of God and see what it has to say that would apply to our specific circumstances. Now, you can spend a lot of time flipping through this book and using a concordance and looking up different words, and you're never going to find out who you're supposed to marry or who you're supposed to hang out with or what you're supposed to do with your life. And so you need to also just apply biblical wisdom, think about your situation, think about how God has gifted you, what desires He's given to you, and the counsel of other godly people that He's brought into your life. And through all those things, asking God for wisdom, consulting the Word of God, looking carefully at your decision, asking for wise counsel and input, and searching the desires of your heart, God will reveal His will to you. A helpful analogy that I've heard is, don't think of decision making so much as a map, that God is plotting out your every single step, or your GPS, if you will, where that little voice says, turn left here, go 2 miles here, exit now. We don't have that kind of voice from God telling us every specific decision to make. Instead, decision making, it's more like a compass. There's a direction that our life should be going in. And of course, we know that's a Godward direction. It's a Christ-like direction. We are to avoid and turn away from the world, and we are to be moving more and more toward putting Jesus Christ at the center of our life. And as we say, God, I want to pursue You. I want to put You first. I want to spend my life glorifying You and becoming more like Jesus Christ. Just guide me on the decisions I need to make and give me desires that are going to help me to know what I should do and what I should not do. And as you do that with a heart that seeks to obey Him, you will have joyful steps that will be established by the Lord. Jesus Himself was pleasing to the Lord. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. And God revealed His will to His Son, that Jesus would accomplish the plan and purpose that the Father had foreordained for Him. So joyful steps are a way that we become like Christ. Another aspect of Christ-like living is generous gifts. We see this in verses 25 and 26. I have been young and yet now am old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. You know, what a contrast that is from up in verse 21, where it said, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. And we talked about that this morning already, didn't we? About benevolence and how we can give toward those who have needs. How we can give generously without asking for favors in return. You know, it's interesting that you look over the course of human history and most educational institutions, most hospitals, most compassion nonprofit organizations have been started by Christians. Not to say that there's other groups that have not shown compassion and mercy, but as a general rule, Christians are the ones who show compassion and meet needs, and that it should characterize us as Christians. That should be our reputation of being those who are loving and generous and helping, and we just have to keep thinking as a church of how we're going to meet the needs of people in our flock, but also how we're going to meet the needs of people in our community. Because you and I know there's a lot of people in the Morongo Basin who need help. And sometimes giving a handout is not the answer. Sometimes you need to get to know them and find out what are the life choices and patterns that they've been making that have gotten them to this position. But if they are open for counsel and help and spiritual guidance and, yes, some financial assistance that will get them back on their feet, our church could be a rescue mission for people in our community that need help. And I think it's not just going to be our church, but it's going to be some partnership with a few of the other evangelical churches in the basin to say, we've got to work together as a team to handle some of the poverty that's going on here. Not looking at a social gospel, not looking to just fix people's life problems, but ultimately to get them to Jesus and to realize God can use, as Jesus Christ did many times, a sickness, an illness, a disease, a problem. He would use those things to draw people to Jesus and meet that need and then show them the greater need of their salvation from their sin. So how are we as First Southern going to be characterized as lending generously and meeting the needs of those around us? It's just something that we need to keep in mind in prayer and be creative and bold, but also very wise and prudent about how we handle this issue of giving toward those who have needs. Another characteristic of Christ-likeness that we see emulated by David here is righteous deeds. Look down at verse 27. He says, "Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." Now we have a clear command in verse 27. We need to turn away or depart from evil. That was one of the earliest verses I ever learned growing up. When I was in kindergarten and first grade, we learned a verse for every letter in the alphabet, and the letter D was depart from evil and do good. We see it here in Psalm 37, also I think in chapter 34. And we are commanded as children and adults to turn away from evil and instead do good. Do righteous acts, obedient acts, holy living is what we've been called to. Why? Because verse 28, the Lord loves justice. And those who are just and fair and righteous and obedient, who are living out because they've been transformed from the inside by Jesus Christ, God says he's not going to forsake those kinds of people. He's going to preserve them. Take care of us if we show righteous deeds. Is your life characterized by righteousness, obedience, holy living, a love for God? Or come 12 o'clock this afternoon, do you switch back over into your Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde type of identity where you put on your church face for a couple hours a week, but the rest of the week, it's really hard to tell the difference between you and your unbelieving co-workers? God says, turn away from evil and do good, and then you will dwell forever. God will bless you because you are showing the fruit of a life that's been transformed on the inside. Let God change you and transform you and save you and forgive you and then live out the results of that. You're his workmanship created by God for good works, Ephesians 2 tells us. Another characteristic of Christ-likeness and of obedience of the righteous that we see here in Psalm 37 is wise words. Look down at verse 30. Wise words. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. We see here that a righteous man, and certainly Jesus Christ ultimately, was filled with truth, with words that were righteous and wise, a tongue speaking justice. And that's what needs to describe us as Christians as well. That we would be people that when we speak, it can be expected that we have something positive to say, something constructive to say, something wise to say. And develop that reputation that when you speak, people want to listen. Because they know that you have a good way of looking at things, that you're wise, that you're fearing God, that you're seeking to apply biblical truth. Be the kind of person that when your mouth speaks, that it utters wisdom. You know, Proverbs 27:9 says that oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. What is it? Maybe a rich dessert, maybe a good coffee drink that brings gladness to your heart, a refreshment, something above and beyond the ordinary, just kind of a special treat you get once in a while. You look forward to it, and when it comes, you just enjoy every sip or every sniff of the perfume. Well, God says that our words should have that healing power in them, like oil, like perfume, that our words should be sweet to our friends, as we give counsel, as we give encouragement. It says over in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. And it's probably wise for us, before we ever enter a conversation, surely before we walk into church, that we ask God to give us wise words, words that are going to build up the people around us that are burdened down with anxiety. Lord, would you give me the words to say to be an encouragement to others today? Would you help me to get my eyes off myself and focused on others? Would you help me to be sensitive to the needs of those around me and see what kind of word, by the need of the moment, that I could share, and a truth from Scripture that could really make a difference in that person? Ladies, I know some of you were here for the fall banquet yesterday. You had that time to just sit around the table and enjoy some good fellowship. And I hope you enjoyed that. I hope you got to know each other better through that banquet. What a great time. And we need times like that where we just sit around and enjoy fellowship and talk and get to know one another and share good words that will make the heart glad of those who are in our presence. Well, these are some of the Christ-like characteristics that we see in Psalm 37. Joyful steps that seek to do God's will. Generous gifts to help those in need. Righteous deeds that reflect the work that God has done on the inside. Wise words that are going to heal and build up. These are what should describe us. These are what describe David. These are what describe Jesus Christ. And we as leaders in the church, we have to take special effort to have a ministry team as a pastor and deacons who can help shepherd the flock. And we are looking for men like this, what we've just described and seen here in Scripture, those kinds of people to help shepherd and care for our church family. Right now, as you've already heard this morning, we have Jerry Poe. We have Dan Bentley. We have Gordon Gill. And I'm so honored to work alongside of these men and pray together and talk together every month. But we are looking and praying about adding a couple of extra men that would be described by these kinds of characteristics to our ministry team in 2012. And I just want to present to you this morning that there's two gentlemen I want you to be praying about, and that I want to invite you to consider when we have our business meeting in December, that we would like to add them to our ministry team. One of them is Tom Gibney, who's in the back there. Raise your hand for us, Tom. Tom is a retired pastor. He is very well qualified to serve as a leader in our church, and we already so highly respect what he does and what he says. And we've asked Tom to consider coming on to our ministry team for 2012. We realize for health reasons that you're fairly limited, but we believe any time you can give to the church and that you can give to our deacon ministry team will be a tremendous asset to us. So we want to encourage you to be praying for him and to consider approving him as a deacon. The second one is our brother Billy Gower back in the back corner there. Can you raise your hand? You all know Billy. He's always around the church helping out, serving the Lord here, greeting people, ushering on Sundays. Billy has a true servant's heart. And he also has a lot of wisdom and has served as a deacon in other churches as well. And we have asked Billy and Tom to join our ministry team for 2012 to be these kinds of men, who are men that seek to live obediently and joyfully and to honor the Lord with their lives and with their decisions and to give generously. I know both of these men are generous givers and sacrificial to helping people around them. That they're not there for what they can get, they're there for what they can give to help others. Men who are doing righteous works of obedience and holiness. Men who have wise words that can build up and heal. And I would encourage you, it says in 1 Timothy 3 that we need to have a time of testing. And to once men have been tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. So I want to present those men to you as righteous men, Christ-like men, who I believe can help our ministry team in the next year. And to be praying for them and test them. And if you have any questions or concerns, to feel welcome to come and talk with myself or the other deacons to see how we can make this a process where we embrace them and bring them in next year if that is God's will. And just seek the Lord's face together on those things. One other principle and reminder that we see in Psalm 37 of how we trust God in tough times is to hide in God. Hide in God. Let me just read verses 34 through 40 for you. Notice how God is the refuge of David and is to be our refuge in times of need. It says, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Then I sought him. He could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Friend, whatever trials that you're facing in life, I just want to remind you that God is your refuge and your strength. He is a very present help in time of need. And when I often am meeting with people who are suffering, when I meet with our dear sister Cleopa Ford, who's in Sky Harbor Care Center right now, I try and comfort these people by remembering God is never going to forsake you or forget you. He is always there with you. He is your good shepherd. And even when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, He's with you. And His rod and His staff are going to comfort you. Comfort yourself with these truths, that the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is your stronghold in time of trouble. That He will help you and deliver you when you take refuge in Him. God is a good God. And He promises to put a hedge of protection around you and meet and provide for whatever your needs are. You know, last night I was tucking my children into bed. Heidi laid down on her little toddler bed and she said, "Daddy, tonight I'm going to have a bad dream about monsters behind my curtain." I said, "Heidi, have good dreams." She said, "I know, I'll have good dreams, but first I will dream about monsters behind my curtains." I often remind her, I say, "Remember, Jesus is here with you. Mommy and Daddy love you, and we're here if you ever need anything, but Jesus is always with you." And we try and comfort our children, even with their vivid imaginations, that God is always there at their side. We never have to fear that we are all alone. God is our stronghold. He is our refuge and our strength. If we would wait on Him and trust on Him, He will take care of us. You know, much of this psalm that we've read and studied briefly this morning and last week, we really see it as a personal testimony of David, don't we? We see David writing from the deepest part of his heart after spending a whole life of many different trials and fears, defeats, but also victories. And I'm just astonished when he says there that he has been young and now he's old, yet he has never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. I believe that's true. It's not that David never saw people suffer. He himself experienced a lot of suffering. Probably had more years of war and of running as a fugitive than he did of peace and security. But he always knew that God was his fortress and his strength. And he learned as he looked back over the course of his life and all the trials that he had faced, that God had never left him or let him down. This week I began working on our church directory. We're putting together the details of formatting that and putting that order in so that we can hopefully get our directories fairly soon. And as I looked through all the pictures, I got to see all your pictures and I thought, you know, we got a really good looking group of people here. And yet something that just encourages me so much is to see young and old gathered together out of our love for Jesus Christ. And part of our role as a church family is to encourage one another. Young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Older people, say what David said. "I was young like you once, but now I'm old. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." I need to hear that from you. I need to hear that from those of you that have been around 2-3 times as long as I have, and I've seen it in my short life, but I need to hear it from those of you that have lived longer and have gone through more trials, to hear that those things continue, to hear God's faithfulness and His love, so that I can persevere through the trials of life. And I'm so inspired when I hear those of you who are more experienced in life and those of you who have seen more trials to see your continued trust in Jesus Christ as your rock and your fortress. He is a stronghold. Well, we have studied this passage, 40 verses, one chapter, one psalm. And in reality, this psalm was a song. It was a song that was composed by David, who was a righteous king, a man after God's own heart, but also a very gifted musician, wasn't he? David wrote a song, and we don't know what the tune of that song was. Maybe when we get to heaven, we can ask David, David, can you sing Psalm 37 for us so we can hear it in the original Hebrew the way that you composed and you sang it long ago, and he'll do that for us. But one of the best ways we can do justice to these psalms is to sing them. I don't know if Psalm 37 is in our hymnal anywhere. We sang last week several songs that focused on the refuge and strength of God, a mighty fortress is our God. But there is a group, there's a band called Sons of Korah that's based out of Australia and New Zealand, and they are rewriting these psalms into contemporary music for a whole new generation to enjoy. So I went on this week to check to see if Sons of Korah had written a song for Psalm 37. And sure enough, back in 2002, they released an album on enduring through times of suffering. And as we pass the collection plates and we take our offering, as our offertory today, I want you to listen to this song. We've put the lyrics up on the screen, which are really just the inspired words of God. Certain portions of Psalm 37 that were taken out. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. And as we pass the offering in just a moment, we're going to listen now. We've heard Psalm 37 preached. Now we're going to listen to Psalm 37 sung, much as it was originally designed to be done. So, Jerry, would you pray a blessing upon the offering as we prepare to take it?